Scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were saved. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our continuing study in the Gospel of Mark and for the picture of Christ that you are setting before us in this account. I pray that we would see him more clearly this day, that you would direct our faith to understand, that you would give us perceptive hearts, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and indeed that you would direct us in the truth, that our lives would be changed and directed to Christ anew, having heard his word this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
At the beginning of Prince Caspian by C.S. Lewis, a second book of the Chronicles of Narnia, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy are magically transported from a train station back to the land of Narnia. And while they're not entirely sure where they are at first, their foray into the forest in search for food leads them to an apple tree, which proves to be a small orchard. Then in the midst of the orchard, they discover a wall, which they quickly conclude to be the ruins of a castle. And looking around, they're reminded of the castle where they once lived, Caer Paravel. But it wasn't until Susan found an old chess piece by the well that the children began to realize that they weren't just in the ruins of any old castle, but in the ruins of Caer Paravel itself. There was so much that seemed familiar to them. The location of the well, the size and layout of the feast hall, and then finally the location of the door to the treasure house against which they'd been sitting. Peter and Lucy were particularly in tune to their surroundings, and it was Peter who finally set before the others why indeed they were in the ruins of the castle they once inhabited. Well, there's something familiar about this morning's account that concludes Mark chapter 6, isn't there? Maybe you recognized it in the reading earlier. Perhaps it would take another reading for you to be more fully convinced of this fact, but hopefully you'll see it more clearly as we proceed, because for all intents and purposes, you've heard these stories before. Disciples having difficulty on the sea, Jesus going off alone to pray, Jesus healing the sick in the region of Galilee. Nothing really new here, so we can just move on to chapter 7. Sermon over. Well, not quite. Despite all that's familiar here, we know that it's no accident that on Mark's part to include this material here, even as it reflects another cycle of the gospel that he's written. Jesus' ministry as the Davidic shepherd king continues to be evidenced. He is the shepherd of Psalm 23 that leads beside still waters, even as we noted last week. And the events of this account directly correlate to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Even acting as a continuation of it. Last week, verses 45 to 46 were part of the reading, but not expounded upon. And likely, your Bibles make a section break between verses 44 and 45, but that's somewhat artificial. There's the report of the feeding, the collection of the leftovers, and then the number of men present who ate the loaves. And then what do we read next? Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Why the rush? Why doesn't Jesus let the disciples help him with this task of dismissing the crowd too? Well, Mark doesn't tell us. But if we cheat and read the account of the feeding of the 5,000 in John's Gospel, what further information is provided there? After Jesus had fed them, the people were ready to take Jesus by force and make him king. Jesus gets the disciples out of there quickly so they won't take part or be tempted to take part or take further part in such an action. They're still lacking in understanding as to the kind of kingdom that Jesus has brought, even up to the night of his arrest and betrayal. So it isn't hard to imagine that they would have been caught up in the political fervor to crown Jesus as the king and lead a revolt against Rome. And this kind of scenario is supported by the language Mark uses in verse 45 when it says that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. He compelled them, he constrained them, he forced them to get in the boat. So Jesus takes care of the disciples, then takes care of the crowd, dismissing them. And the disciples were to go to Bethsaida, which was located on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, almost at the 12 o'clock position, if you imagine the Sea of Galilee as a clock. From where the disciples disembark is unknown, and what point of reference the other side provides is difficult to determine. But having bid farewell to the crowd, Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. Jesus went up, he ascended to pray, to commune with his Father, even as this is an expression of his walking by faith, even evidence of his humanity. And surely if Jesus was compelled to go and pray, then you and I ought to be sure not to neglect to pray. But then notice the information supplied in verse 47. And when evening came, now this is the third reference to evening in Mark's Gospel, the last time being back in chapter 4 and verse 35 before Jesus calmed the storm. But this third mention of evening also supplies a third day of creation motif. What happened on that third day? Well, there was the separation of land and water, the dry land called earth and the waters called seas. What contrast does Mark give us in this verse? He's sure to point out that the boat was on the sea and Jesus was alone on the land. Maybe stating the obvious, but still, he gives us those details for a reason. Whether this means that Jesus had come down to the shore or could see from the mountain isn't clear, but then notice the details supplied in verse 48. And beholding them, they were being tormented, they were being tested by the row, for the wind was against them. This word tormented, painfully in the ESV and straining in the New King James, is the same word used back in chapter 5 and verse 7 when the man with the legion of demons cries out for Jesus not to torment him. So yes, the disciples are straining at the oars. The rowing is painful and extremely difficult. But Mark's language conveys the sense the disciples, well, they're besieged. They're undergoing an extremely difficult trial. There's a strong easterly wind on the lake so common that it has a name, the Sharkia. It usually rises in the evening. So that may be what the disciples are faced with, but notice that Mark doesn't convey that they're in any kind of danger. They're not crying out for help as they did during the storm back in chapter 4. Furthermore, notice what Mark tells us next. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. The fourth watch of the night is between the hours of 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. It's the darkest time of night, but also nearest to the dawn. And what does this detail reveal? That Jesus didn't immediately go to the disciples when they were in distress, when they were tormented by the wind and having to row against it. Within verse 48 itself, Mark conveys that some time passed, several hours even. That's hardly an insignificant point. Jesus leaves the disciples to strain and struggle to seek to get to the destination where he had sent them. Remember, not so unlike back in chapter 4, it was Jesus' idea for them to get in the boat. And here, not just an idea, but he forced them to leave. So at the darkest time of the night, what does Jesus do? He goes to his disciples walking on the water. Jesus walking on the water, and the account and scene, certainly that captures our imagination. And surely, you've tried to picture what it was like. And make no mistake, he is walking on the water. As the boat was on the sea, Jesus was on the water. Same preposition is used. And because this wind is blowing so hard, he's not walking on relatively calm waters, but waters that are greatly stirred up and churning, producing large waves. And perhaps we're so used to the story that, and maybe we're too used to it to be impressed by it, but what an astounding thing for Jesus to walk on water, to walk on it as though it were dry land. And certainly this is another manifestation of his power as the creator over his creation. But what other detail does Mark give that we might be inclined to pass right by or ignore? He meant to pass them by. That's a pretty accurate rendering. He meant to pass them by. He desired, he wished to go by them. What does that mean? Why would Jesus do that? Why would he want to do that? Wouldn't it be easier for him to just get in the boat and travel with them? Why would he just keep on going? Well, not surprisingly, Jesus' actions are highly symbolic and theologically significant and draw to mind Old Testament imagery that we find in a number of other places, but most significantly in three. First, the passing by of Yahweh's glory when Moses is on Sinai in Exodus 33 and 34. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the same language. At the end of chapter 33, we read, "And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Second, in 1 Kings 19, when Elijah goes to Horeb, what's another name for Horeb? Sinai. When he goes to the mountain of God, Yahweh passes by. And Yahweh said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." Behold, Yahweh passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. So Moses and Elijah have these parallel experiences, but neither of them behold Yahweh directly, neither of them beholding face to face. But then a third text that Mark may be alluding to here as well is found in Job chapter 9. Job is answering Bildad and setting forth God's strength and power over creation of the world and says in verses 10 and 11, "Who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." But just a couple of verses before this, Job declares, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea." The word trampled is the same word Mark uses here in verses 48 and 49 to describe Jesus walking on the sea. So who is this Jesus? Well, he is God. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord who met Moses and Elijah on Sinai and who Job declared to be the ruler of creation and the course of events in the world. And as we remember from other occasions and other studies, the seas are a picture of the nations. So what else is represented in this scene here? The disciples in the boat represent the church in the midst of the tempestuous nations, the nations against which the church will struggle and strain. But Jesus walking upon those very same waters signifies his rule and control over them. So Jesus meant to pass by. And then what do we read next? But when they saw him, what Jesus saw in verse 47 is now paralleled by what the disciples saw in verse 49. And what did they see? Jesus walking on the sea. Mark explicitly uses that phrase again. But what did they think? They thought Jesus was a ghost, a phantasm. And they're scared. They cried out. Jesus is more terrifying than the storm. And note the detail of verse 50. For they all saw him and were troubled or agitated. All 12 were made anxious by what they saw. The New King James is better here than the ESV. But then appreciate the beauty of the next sentence. But immediately he spoke to them. What a marvelous thing that Jesus isn't silent in this moment. That he speaks to their fear and concern. That his voice comes to them in the midst of their ordeal. What does he say? Take heart. Be of good cheer. I am. Don't be afraid. He's sandwiched between be of good cheer and don't be afraid. Jesus refers to himself as I am. Yahweh, the covenant name of God, declared to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, the Lord who'd seen the affliction of his chosen people as they endured and what they endured in bondage to the Egyptians. But again, what a wonderful declaration. Take heart. Have courage. Be of good cheer. I am. I am here. I am present. Don't be afraid. Don't be scared. And isn't that precisely the message that the Lord's people need to hear, perhaps more often than they care to admit, but certainly in the midst of trials and the afflictions that beset them? What an encouragement to Mark's original audience facing persecution, and also what a comfort and boon it is for God's people today. Well, what happens next? Well, Jesus gets into the boat with them, and the winds ceased. Jesus' presence with them produces instant calm. And how do the disciples react? They're utterly astounded. This is the same reaction we read about concerning all and all that are there in chapter 2 and verse 12 who witnessed Jesus healing the paralytic. It's the same reaction of Jairus and his wife and Peter, James, and John upon the raising of Jairus' 12-year-old daughter in chapter 5 and verse 42. And certainly, Jesus walking on water and the immediate cessation of the wind against which the disciples had rowed for hours is reason for astonishment. But what does Mark say next that might catch us off guard somewhat or seem somewhat odd? For they did not understand about the loaves. He seems to be saying that the disciples' astonishment is on account of their not understanding about the miracle that had just taken place a few hours before. But then Mark adds this, but their hearts were hardened. Now, does this mean that the disciples aren't Christians, that they don't believe anything about Jesus? No, of course not. But what is Mark drawing us back to with this wording that he's using here? Well, it reminds us of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And you'll recall that Jesus makes reference to this text back in chapter 4 and verse 12 in relation to the parable of the sower. The disciples are evidencing what kind of soil they are at the present, particularly in relation to Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And why are the loaves singled out? Why does Mark mention that specifically when all of Jesus' other miracles testify to his identity? Well, the answer to that question is hard to know for sure, but perhaps given the overwhelming and unmistakable symbolism, and Jesus aligning the crowd in ranks and virtually forming a new Israel in the wilderness in order to feed them, that should have set apart Jesus' disciples in such a way that they couldn't be confused about who he was. And just a couple of chapters from now, Jesus will rebuke the disciples for their lack of understanding regarding the feeding of the 5,000 as well as the feeding of the 4,000. The sign is clear. But like Israel, the disciples can't discern it because of the condition of their hearts. They still don't have eyes capable of seeing what is happening before them. Well, that brings us to the last few verses of the chapter. And Mark tells us that they crossed over and came to land. Jesus was alone on the land in verse 47, and now they've all come to land in verse 53. But where did they end up? At Bethsaida, to the north of the sea? No, they went ashore at Gennesaret, which is on the west coast between Tiberias and Capernaum, about the 9 o'clock position. In other words, they end up back in the portion of Galilee where the greater portion of Jesus' teaching and healing ministry has taken place. Practically, the assumption is that the wind blew them off course, and so they ended up changing directions. It could be. But notice what happens. They get out of the boat, and people immediately recognized Jesus. Back in verse 33, it was Jesus and the disciples being recognized that led to the crowd forming out in the wilderness. Remember, getting to the destination ahead of them. Here, they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds wherever they heard he was. The sick on beds. That reminds us of the four friends bringing the paralytic to Jesus back in chapter 2, doesn't it? Yeah, this is a familiar story. So the people are bringing their sick to Jesus wherever he is, villages, cities, or countryside. They're even laying them out in the marketplaces, imploring Jesus that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. Ah, that raises another familiar theme, doesn't it? We're reminded of the woman in chapter 5 who had suffered from the flow of blood for 12 years, who thought, if I touch even his garments, I will be saved. And you remember her healing and her conversation with Jesus and his telling her, daughter, your faith has saved you. Here the people believe that just touching the fringe of Jesus' garment will be enough. What does Mark's last sentence mention? And as many as touched it were saved. It's the same word. Jesus is a healer. He is the healer. And as we've often made references to the ministries of Elijah and Elisha throughout our study in Mark thus far. In this account, we're reminded again that Jesus is the greater Elisha who conquers through healing. Interestingly enough, after the miraculous feeding of the 100 prophets with the 20 loaves that we read about at the end of 2 Kings 4, the healing of Naaman from his leprosy takes place in 2 Kings 5. See, Jesus' identity is on display. Mark is making it clear who this Jesus is. And really, Jesus is not only the greater Elisha and the greater David as the shepherd king, but Jesus is also set forth as the greater Adam, the second Adam, who displays his dominion over the land and the sea, even in multiplying bread and fish. Jesus is the Messiah for whom Israel longed, but their hard hearts make it difficult for them to recognize him. And though the disciples are slow to understand, even as eyewitnesses of these things, yet Mark's audience, the first century church, and the church today are compelled to behold the Savior who is presented here. There's a great deal of comfort and encouragement to be derived from these accounts. As the disciples picture the church in the midst of the nations, don't forget that it was Jesus who sent them out in the first place, and for their own good. Not only for them not to get mixed up in the attempt to turn Jesus into a strictly political king and Messiah, but also for the lessons learned at having been sent out by Jesus. And without Jesus, Jesus stayed behind. Toward the beginning of the chapter, Jesus sent the disciples out. He made them apostles, gave themselves to their ministry, and they were met with a measure of success, as verse 30 records. Here, they're sent out, but are hardly successful. But isn't that a picture of your own experience at times, where the Lord has led you, directed you in your service to him, whether in some form of formal ministry or in other spheres of life, and all is struggle with no seeming success? For the disciples, surely the struggling and straining was necessary for them to undergo, for them to more truly and fully appreciate the Jesus that comes walking to them upon the sea. Perhaps that is also the case for us, that the Lord brings seasons, brings storms to our lives in which we just struggle and strain with hardly any progress at all, whether in what we believe we are to accomplish for him, or even in our hearts and lives as we pursue the righteousness and holiness that we know we ought. And how long have you struggled and strained? Maybe you feel that way now, and there's seemingly no end in sight. And as Jesus didn't immediately go to the disciples upon the sea, neither should we expect immediate deliverance in our straining against the winds and waves that come. For the Savior who has sent us out, who has brought these things to pass, has lessons for us to learn in the midst of them. Do you remember the broader context for Yahweh passing by Moses as well as Elijah? For Moses, Israel had just committed idolatry and worshipped the golden calf. For Elijah, he'd won a stunning victory over the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, but then had received a death threat from Jezebel, and so he fled for his life, thinking he was the only prophet left. Yahweh's glory was revealed to them in the midst of difficult circumstances. That was the case for the disciples in the boat, wasn't it? And so let us, in the midst of the difficulties that we face, whether personally, as a church, or as part of the body of Christ on the earth, let us bear those difficulties by faith and not be surprised for the Lord to reveal His glory to us, nor be surprised for the Lord to reveal His presence to us in unexpected ways. In relation to how Mark's original audience would have received this account, one scholar wrote, "Many of the Christians at Rome and elsewhere probably felt that they were making little headway against the contrary winds of persecution. And the record of this incident would bring untold consolation to them, assuring them of the presence and power of their Lord." And so it is for faith to believe, for faith to know that Jesus is still the Savior who walks upon the seas, who controls the nations, and who even turns the stormy seas into a sea of glass. And where is Jesus now? He is on the mountain, praying. He's ever interceding to His Heavenly Father on behalf of His people, on behalf of His church, ever praying for you and me, even as we sang earlier in Arise, My Soul, Arise. And that too should be an immense comfort, even when we are sent out to engage in the toils of life and service to which we've been called. But let us also recognize and listen for His voice that speaks to us and declares, "Be of good cheer, be of good courage. I am present. I am here, even in the midst of the affliction. Don't be afraid." And you'll recall how often the Lord or His messengers are telling His servants, "Don't be afraid," even after the resurrection. And that's a message we still need to hear. Jesus comes to you today at this very hour, in this very moment, and says to you, "Don't be scared. I'm here." And when Jesus said this to the disciples, and when He says it to us now, He means it. He's not just seeking to drum up some kind of temporary optimism or giving us a pep talk. No, because of who He is, because of what He has accomplished, because of what He is able to do and has promised to do, we can really and truly be of good cheer and not be afraid. There's a calm that faith experiences when in the presence of Jesus, isn't there? But as we depart from Jesus' special presence here and go back into our lives of work, of study, of family, friends, difficult people or difficult circumstances, don't forget the loaves. Don't forget what Jesus provides you with right here at His table. The bread, the loaf that is His body, as well as the wine that is His blood. Don't forget this miraculous meal that He supplies to you for your faith, that you might be strengthened, encouraged, and emboldened to continue in your service to Him. Don't forget the loaves tomorrow morning. Don't forget the loaves on Tuesday night. Don't forget the loaves on Thursday afternoon. May the Lord give us understanding as He uses these familiar things, the bread and the wine, to direct our faith to Him today and in all our days to come. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the gift of it. And thank You for Your gifts to Your church in bread and in wine. Indeed, prepare our hearts to come faithfully to Your table now and to have true joy and cheer here in Your presence. And may we lay aside our fears as we commune with you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.